I mentioned a couple of weeks ago the book Everyday Prayers by Scotty Smith, which I'm just continuing to enjoy. And this is a prayer from August the 2nd. And as I was looking up, this is just I love the way in which his prayers at points get just, you know, you find there, he's where you are at points. This is called A Prayer About Gospel Astonishment. To those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Now join me in the prayer. Glorious Triune God, on this Lord's Day, I am overwhelmed as I ponder the immeasurable and irrepressible goodness of the life we have in Jesus. Gospel astonishment pretty well describes what I'm feeling. I want to shout and shut up at the same time. You didn't just invite me to become a Christian. You called me and adopted me as your own child. Now I call you Abba, Father, as the Holy Spirit continues to free my heart from acting like a homeless, fatherless orphan. Thank you, Father, that because of the work of Jesus, you will never love me more than you do today, and you will never love me less. What wondrous love is this indeed. Lord Jesus, help me to grasp your grasp of me. I'm both kept by you and kept for you. Nothing can pull me from your hand or tear me from your heart. Many times this seems too good to be true, but it is all the assurance I need to face the rest of my life, even the next hour. Indeed, Holy Spirit, bring from the throne of grace into my heart and story an abundance of mercy, for I am a foolish man, peace, for I am a broken man, and love, for I am a selfish man. Be praised on this Lord's Day and every day, O glorious and graceful God. I pray in Jesus' exalted name. Amen. This morning we're beginning our study and looking, as we move on in the class on the Trinity, at the Father. Again, you'll find on the front cover of the handout the two of the verses we're looking at. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Just that reminder that the church comes to its theology of the Trinity out of its experience. As we'll see in a moment, when you start to look at God as Father, reminded that Judaism is very much a monotheistic religion. And so the difficulty for both Jews and for Muslims is, well, how can you have a triune God? But it's as the church is beginning to grow that it begins to experience the equality of Jesus, who says, I am with the Father, and I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, as well as the significance of the role of the Holy Spirit. And then you get both the baptismal formula, baptizing the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you get what is often, for many of us who are pastors, the classic benediction that we use that mentions all three members of the Trinity as well. And then the reminder from Psalm 27, one thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek to attain, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty, the majesty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. And our goal in the class, as we look at the Trinity, is to grow in our understanding, our love, and our service. Now, once again, I'm going to ask you to join me in reading, or if you're starting to memorize, the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. For us men, salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and descended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. He shall come again with glory, judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. I want to just do a brief review. Last week we looked at the different beliefs about God of Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and Christianity. And as I said a moment ago, we should be reminded that Judaism is historically monotheistic. But one of our principles of interpretation, two principles that go side by side, is a redemptive historical understanding of the Scriptures. That is a narrative, it is a story. And so redemption comes in history and through history. So that coupled with that is the whole concept and understanding of progressive revelation. So you get certain things that are said here, and then you get a little bit more said here, and a little bit more that is said here. And sometimes the things that are said here can have an immediate meaning, but they can have a second meaning that comes later on. One of the clearest of these is the promise of God to build a house for David. And when you start to look at that, you begin to see that he's going to have a throne. He's going to have a kingdom, and he's going to build a house for God. And so you see that immediately in Solomon. But you get these inferences, even as God is telling David those things, that every time he's saying his kingdom will last forever and ever, and you don't have to get very far down. You're like, oh, wait a minute, the kingdom of Solomon isn't forever and ever. And as a matter of fact, it splits, and it's never really brought back together. It's like, okay. And so then we get into the New Testament. The New Testament goes back and picks those things up. It says, there's a double meaning. There's some of it that applies to Solomon, but as a matter of fact, it's to the ultimate Son of God, namely Jesus. The repeated refrain for Israel is that the Lord our God is one. So it should not surprise us that Old Testament references, which in their initial context do not seem to be Trinitarian. As a matter of fact, when we get later revelation, you look back and go, well, they are Trinitarian. That shows up in a couple of places. I was actually having a dialogue with my friend Byron Curtis, who's the Old Testament expert, and we were talking about, so what does the us in Genesis 1 mean? Well, it can mean God is speaking of, I am the God above all gods. But then when I get to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, there was not. Well, wait a second. Then He's there when that conversation's going on. It's like, oh. The Jews would not have understood it that way, but later revelation begins to add some of those things that are there. And Peter reminds us that the prophets did not always understand what they were reporting. Listen to 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be revealed, that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So Peter just is reminding that, you know, imagine you're Isaiah, And when you read the book of Isaiah, there's a historical context. The first 29 chapters or so, it's the historical piece. And Israel is messing around with other gods, and there's a lot of judgment, and judgments are being pronounced, etc. And then you get to Isaiah 53. Can you imagine? I mean, if the Ethiopian eunuch is going, who is he talking about? Can you imagine that Isaiah was going, who is he talking about? Who is this suffering servant? So the Ethiopian eunuch actually asks the right question. Is the prophet talking about himself? Well, actually, in part, Isaiah does suffer. Is he talking about someone who's going to be coming? It's like, it's dual. And so early Revelation doesn't have everything that we're looking at. So it's just important. That's why the concept of progressive revelation is really important to us, particularly as we're wrestling with a doctrine like the Trinity. There are not a lot of references to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, and some of them actually don't work. Some of them, there's one in Mark, but it's in the later ending of Mark, which not in some of the better manuscripts, etc. Secondly, I keep saying this, but I think it's important. It's that the revelation. Let me say it the other way. The theology about the Holy Spirit and about the Trinity is not something that they thought of right away. And it really is, as you're watching Jesus, there begins to, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And Jesus is making some statements. He heals the paralytic. Now you know that I have authority to forgive sins, but only God can forgive sins. So there's all of these things that are going on kind of progressively. But it's when he begins to say, I and the Father are one, and people begin to say, well, only God can do this, and God has done that, and they begin to see Jesus' claims to be God being affirmed. Or the fascinating piece for me is, Pharisees are really confused about who Jesus is, but the demons aren't. The demons recognize him. We know who you are. You're the Son of God. Like, that's really interesting. They get it when others don't. So it's as the church begins to grow, so that by the time you're dealing with the resurrection, Thomas wants to put his faith, but, you know, he's got to, unless I put my finger, and Jesus says, here you go, Thomas. And he falls down and says, my Lord and my God. So the early church is recognized. So by the time we get to Stephen, in Stephen's prayer, it is not addressed to the Father, it is addressed to Jesus. It's the reminder also, one of the things that Kuyper said in a preface, in a book that had a preface by B.B. Warfield, so you're talking late 19th century, but two significant theologians, Kuyper says, the church has never fully appreciated the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. You know, that Jesus does not begin doing anything, and none of his miracles, none of his major teaching, till after the Holy Spirit has come upon him. So we're seeing this, in a sense, this experience that is showing up, and then the church is beginning. So the experience, the revelation comes, the experience is there, and then they begin to put their theology together. Which is why it takes a couple of generations to get to the early creeds. Why? Because the early creeds are doing what we were doing in the first week. Like, no, it can't be this, and it can't be this. So we've got to define it in here to make sure that we're clear about it. Right? So it was rooted in worship because men worshipped in the Spirit, offered their prayers to God the Father through Christ. Sometimes worshipped Christ Himself. We see that. It's rooted in thought. Because as the church is developing, writers are tackling first the Christological problem, and then later on the threefold problem. But it's the Christological problem, and I keep saying this because it's so important. I grew up, I'd memorized the Nicene Creed, didn't really understand it, but memorized it. But now, even as we're reading it this morning, God of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, from whom all things were made. Like, why are they not there? Nailing down the divinity of Jesus to get rid of the people, to get rid of the beliefs that are outside of that. So the whole matter is based on the life and resurrection of Jesus, who received the Spirit during his earthly ministry and imparted the Spirit to others. So not only is the doctrine of the Trinity, now we're moving, we've been looking at the Trinity collectively, now we're starting to move into, over the next few weeks, addressing the members of the Trinity individually. So not only is the doctrine of the Trinity unique, so is the doctrine of God the Father. And I had to do research for this last spring when Russell, Warren and I were teaching, and something that never occurred to me. It's like, this is really significant. So contrast to a biblical perspective of God as Father, think about the gods of the nations. Not so much Islam. Remember, Islam is much, much later. Right? The doctrine of Jesus comes later. But just think about first century. Think about the polytheistic gods, the gods of Egypt, the gods of Greece, the gods of Rome. The polytheistic gods all have consorts. They're very human. They don't have marriages, but they have consorts. Listen to this. This is from a book called Our Triune God by Peter Toon. The religion of Israel had a clear and precise yet limited confession of the fatherhood of Yahweh. Appreciation for this is seen in the context of the polytheistic mythologies that surrounded Israel. So you think about all the gods who are around Israel, whether the gods of Egypt or the gods of the Middle East as they start to move in there. Within those mythologies, sexual potency and fertility were ritually divinized. The gods were portrayed as sexual beings who lust, mate, and give birth. Further, the god who was called Ab was nothing like a patriarchal figure which feminist rhetoric has depicted. Most often, the father god in ancient Near East mythology is incompetent, ineffective, and inert, while the divine activity is conducted by his wife or consort or son or daughter. So, and all you have to do is stop for a moment and you think about Baal worship, and we don't even want to think about it very long. It's like, there's male and female prostitutes. It's a very sensual religion because the gods are very sensual. So Israel is living in the midst of this, and the gods are being described because of their sexual power or their inability, and their consorts are the ones who admire. So here's what Peter Toon says. In contrast, Yahweh's fatherhood is wholly removed from the notion of physical procreation. The gods around Israel are gods who are active sexually. But God is a father for whom there is no procreation. In fact, I love this statement. In fact, it has been well said that the loudest silence of the Hebrew Bible is the absence of a consort for Yahweh. We're talking about God as Father, but he has no consort. How can that be? He is utterly and completely alone. Perhaps Yahweh's solitude is the most distinctive thing about him. For to be Semitic, he needs a female consort. And he does not have one. Amazing. Yahweh is beyond male and female sexuality. And Yahweh's fatherhood is best described as supervenient. For God deliberately and mercifully comes upon and makes Israel into his firstborn son. So the fatherhood of God is an expression of God's relationship that has none of the normal reference points that we would think about. So, and I thought I would put the Bible verses in so that you can see them. To think about this, think about how revolutionary it is. When you read Exodus chapter 4, then you shall go to Pharaoh and say, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn. Out of Egypt, God has called his son. Interesting, because that's going to be an interesting play. Because Israel is being called God's firstborn, but when we get to Jesus, goes down to Egypt, and then when he comes back, it's out of Egypt I have called my son. So there's this part. But there's no consort. There's no wife. There's no mother. God is simply being introduced as a father who is acting supernaturally. And God as Father exercises His fatherhood by creating a specific relationship with an already existing people. They don't come by generation. They've already been existing. It's a supervenient intrusion into the life of a historic people. Now God has made promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, but I will be your God and you will be my people. Sonship isn't used. Now, I'm always hesitant. I don't think it's ever used. There may be, but I don't think it's used until we get to Exodus. And it's the contrast, right? You know, why is God so angry with Pharaoh? Because you are holding my son captive. Let my people go. And if you don't, your firstborn will suffer. And as we know, is that how that plays out. Deuteronomy 32:6 says, "Is not he your father who created you, made you, and established you?" So you've got a distinction in creation and procreation at that point. God is also father by election. So Hosea 11, now going back, reviewing the same history. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And then he's talking about, but what happens? "The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." So here's a picture of a father caring for his child. It's not a father teaching his own infant to take his first steps. It's really a picture of a father who's coming alongside an injured youth. Most likely like a slave who's been lamed by mistreatment, helping them regain the power to walk. God comes upon Israel, enslaved in Egypt, the way a man walking in the countryside might come upon a young slave who has been beaten unmercifully and can hardly get up and walk, whom he nurses, takes to his bosom as a son. So once again, it's the fatherhood for Yahweh is purely gratuitous. It's an extension of His grace. "Out of Egypt I called my son." So it's this initiative by God. Jeremiah also uses the image of the fatherhood of Yahweh. Jeremiah 3:4, "Have you not just now called to me, my father? You are the friend of my youth." Jeremiah 3:19, "I said, how I will set you among my sons, give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all the nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me." So this is the history of Israel. I called you out of Egypt. I've made you my son. I've provided for you. I've done all of these things in anticipation that then you would respond. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. So it's fatherhood being expressed, and then at some point fatherhood being rejected. It's that, you know, some of us here have experienced that. Some of you may be experiencing it. What do you do when you've done everything for your child and they basically despise it? God says that's exactly what his experience has been. Isaiah Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts, your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. So here are the people crying out to God, or at least Isaiah crying out to God on behalf of the people. And Malachi has a similar kind of appeal and thought. And here's the key. When we're seeing this kind of language of Father caring for, reaching out, loving children. And once again, this is Peter Toon. The prophet Malachi has the same kind of appeal and thought. Here's the key point. Such speech was not borrowed from its Semitic neighbors by Israel. And it was not the projection of patriarchalism into the nature and character of Yahweh. No, it was the confession of a faith in the one God as solitary, active, generous, and compassionate, whose fatherhood consists in adopting a people and making them his own. It's that reminder. So as we start to deal with comparative religion, well, all religions are alike. No, they're not, as a matter of fact. You start comparing Judaism to the other religions. They have an element that's not there. And even as you move, because Islam is post-Judaism, it's post-Christianity, even Islam doesn't talk about God as Father. It's a unique feature, and you can't find it anywhere else. And the significant parallel that I think is important here is only Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. That's why the confession, the creed, is so clear. This is my beloved Son. I have begotten you this day. Israel is the Son of God by adoption. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and yet you and I are called children of God. You and I are children of God in the same way that Israel was as children of God. It's by adoption, but adoption in the first century has all of these clear privileges. The name, the inheritance, the rights, the protection, all of those things. So what Peter Turner is saying is we have to recognize this is unique. It's so common for those of us who live under the halo of Christendom. Oh, well, God's our Father. People say, oh, God's the Father of everybody. Did you ever look at their religions? They don't have a God who's Father. Israel doesn't. Nobody around has this kind of relationship. And alongside of this, so here's the confession of faith in Yahweh as God is the Father through election. He has chosen to adopt. The Old Testament also talks about the proclamation that Yahweh is the Father of the King. So here's a unique, and this becomes particularly apparent when we start dealing with Solomon. So Nathan says to David, when your days are fulfilled, and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So here are the promises I was talking about. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the son of men. Solomon builds an earthly temple. Jesus builds a heavenly temple. Solomon has an earthly kingdom. Jesus has a heavenly kingdom. And it's one of those things, I've sometimes done this, when I think about the first three kings, how does Saul end his life? As a believer or an unbeliever? Ends his life as an unbeliever. The last thing he's doing is he's going to a witch trying to find out what's happened. One of those mysteries, the Spirit comes upon him, but the Spirit leaves him. And Saul ends his life going to a witch, not ever reconciled with God. How does David end his life? Well, we know David is a great sinner, but we have Psalm 51 and we have Psalm 32. So does David end his life as a believer who has sinned greatly but is still a believer? I think so. Right? How does Solomon end his life? Well, he starts really well. He got all of these promises, and he builds the temple, but then he's got the 700 wives and the 300 concubines. And then and their idolatry starts to lead him astray. So, there is question, did Solomon write Ecclesiastes? And, well, yes and no. And so, but the problem is, at the end of Solomon's life, Michael is, I'm not sure. I will discipline him, but if we take Ecclesiastes, at least there's some expression of repentance. But I've always said, well, Saul is clearly not there. David is there. And Saul's like, I can make a case either way. Well, why is it? Because the promise that's made to the earthly king doesn't have fulfillment the way the promise made to the spiritual son, to Jesus, does. You know, so you get these pictures, and then, but when you look at it, I mean, God splits the kingdom because of Solomon. Now, you know, I'm going to take the majority of it away from your son. So it's that recognition. Same thing in Psalm 2. See, we're sort of picking these things. So the Samuel passage and Psalm 2 go together. Right? I will tell a decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. But when we read later Revelation, it's always fascinating. When you go to the book of Hebrews, starts grabbing all of these psalms and says, well, no, that's really talking about Jesus. No, that's really talking about Jesus. No, that's really talking about Jesus. Peter is going to quote from Psalm 16 on the day of Pentecost. You know, you will not leave my body in the grave. And then Peter says, now, David wrote that. But you all know, they go down the road a few miles or a few thousand feet or less, and there's the tomb of David. So obviously that's not describing David. David is writing prophetically about Jesus. Psalm 89. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So the king is created or made, quote, son of God by Yahweh when he is crowned. And as the whole people is Yahweh's firstborn son by election, which is really what Exodus 4 says, Israel is my firstborn. So the king who represents the people is adopted and appointed son of God by election. But we see this. Okay, I get it, but it's like, There's another thought here that when you start looking at names in Israel, it's if personal names are any indication of the faith of a people, then it's significant. While there are no personal names which are compounds of the word mother in biblical Hebrew, there are at least eight persons, six men and two women, who are called Abiyah, which is Yahweh is my father. So Israel's understanding of God produced a new kind of human fatherhood for the ancient world. So the word father is not forged as a legitimation of coercive power. So Israel's concept of power is not mighty king who controls everything. That's not when we're talking about father. But rather, it's a caring, educated, committed authority. Where authority isn't conceived of as coercive. God's fatherhood is not coercive. Another aspect of God as father is that he does not merely have inheritors, but he has heirs. There's a legacy that is there. So this is what I'm trying to do is like, so this is where we are if we come through the Old Testament. And if you're scratching your heads at a few points, that's really good. Like, because that's what the prophets were doing. That's what Peter says. The prophets going, okay, I mean, can you imagine being Isaiah and he gets like, what's that mean? And God says, I'll tell you later. I'm like, because you won't get it yet. Right? Now, let's move then from Judaism to Jesus. The word father does not occur in the, at least the known prayer sources of Judaism. It's possible that in the time of Jesus, Jews were addressing Yahweh in the Jewish New Year as our Father, our King. But Yahweh is the Father in the sense of the heavenly, transcendent, patriarchal Father. But there are very few references right up through first century Judaism. See, notice all of the references are sort of, they are about God as Father. They are a description of God as fatherly. But nobody addresses God as Father. See, that becomes the unique thing in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus often addresses God as Yahweh, addresses Yahweh as Abba, Aramaic word, which has warm, familiar ring to it. Warm, familial ring to it. Seems to have been originated as a word used by small children of their fathers. Abba can mean Father, my Father, the Father. But we have, you know, we have no reference that any Jew before Jesus connected Yahweh and Abba together. Do you get that? No Jew before Jesus takes the word Abba, which is this endearment term, and connects it to Yahweh. And it's difficult to believe that any Christians would have used the word Abba of God, as we do in Romans 8:15, where you are now enabled to call him Father, where we cry out Father, or Galatians 4:6. No Christian would have done that if Jesus himself had not set the precedent. Matthew 11. And so here's, again, we see Jesus doing this in the Lord's Prayer, but we see it in a couple of other places. At that time, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise understanding, revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And Jesus uses the word pater, the combination of Father with Lord of heaven and earth, is especially significant. Only the Son can reveal the Father as Father, since only the Son knows the Father as Father. And so we're going back to what we were talking about, that Trinitarian council, the covenant of redemption. And then three levels of intimacy on which Jesus used Father in the Synoptics. He talks about my Father when he prayed and when he reveals his identity as the Son to the disciples. He talks about your Father when he was teaching the disciples how to pray to a God who cared for them with compassion and forgiveness. And he talks about the Father when defending his message against the doubters and attackers. And so in comparison with the Judaism of his time, Jesus teaching on God as his and our Father, or the Father, is remarkable. And then here's where Reeves, in Delighting the Trinity, has a significance. It's the difference, he really uses a harsh word, it's the difference between a Father and a Führer. Imagine a God who is not Father, Son, and Spirit. Never could it imagine such a salvation. If God was not a Father, he could never give us the right to be his children. If he did not enjoy eternal fellowship with his Son, one has to wonder if he would have any fellowship to share with us, or if he would even know what fellowship looks like. If the Son had never been close to the Father, how could he bring us close? By nature, he would not have been eternally loving. How would he deal with the price of sin himself and offer that forgiveness for free? Jesus never would have been able to say, you have loved them even as you have loved me. And even though he uses that, I think, shocking word, Führer, is the reminder that in contrast to the God of Christianity, the other gods, the powerful gods, are more like Führers. You dare not displease them. But God as Father is it's a whole different image. I think it also, the other thing that strikes me, that I think is important as we think about this, I think understanding God as Father should have an impact, an influence on how we think about sin. Sin is disobedience. Sin is violation of command. Sin is doing things that God has forbidden. And in those cases, sin sometimes can be a superficial, external thing. It's nothing deeper than something about our behavior. But if we were made to love the Father, which is what's commanded in Deuteronomy, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then sin against this God is something far more profound. It is not just a violation of His will, a flaunting against His authority, but it's something far more profound. Adam and Eve's act of sin revealed the real problem, that their hearts had been turned to love something more than the Lord. And because of what this kind of God is like, what we love and desire matters the most, not just our outward behavior. I think that makes it much more serious. If we really begin to get this, that it's the love of God that's so overwhelming and profound, and then our sin against God is not just a little behavioral aberration, but it reveals something that's deeply flawed in our hearts. It's much more serious. It's much more deeply rooted. And it demands a most radical solution. Merely altering our behavior will do no good with this God. Our hearts must be turned back. That's from an interview with Michael Reeves. It just changed it. Let me put it this way. We could go around and talk about how your parents disciplined you. And when I was bad, there was a spanking or whatever. And oftentimes, okay, I knew that was coming. But my father had a way of saying something that it was like, I would do almost anything to have him not say that. And if I did something flagrant, I mean, usually there was appropriate discipline. And it still haunts me. And my father's been gone for 30 years. But it's like, my father had a way of sometimes when I would do something, he'd say, "Oh, Dean," like, "Oh no, oh man, I'd take 3 or 4 or 10 spankings over that any day." But and it was just I can't give you the tone, but boy, I can hear it. It's deeply, Does the Father ever say that about you and me? "Oh, fill in your name." Oh, man. See, and you get a hint at that when the New Testament talks about the fact that believers can grieve the Holy Spirit. And all I can imagine is it's like the Holy Spirit saying, "Oh, Dean." Okay. See, and I think that's important. I think that's really important. I think that's important as we deal with ourselves. It's important as we deal with our children. You know, how does, you know, when God is not pleased, it's not like He's mildly annoyed. There's an appropriate sense of heartbrokenness. I mean, that's what you get. You get that in the promise. You move from the image of son to the vine. I brought this vine out from Egypt. I planted this vine and I cared for it and I fertilized it and I watered it and I drove away the beasts and I pulled out the weeds and now it's turned away from me. That's the tone of a heartbroken father. Not just an angry God. It's a heartbroken God. And I think we need to keep talking about that. We'll never forget, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this Father does the amazing thing. He takes rebellious children who despised Him, and He brings them back. They've become enemies, and He brings them back, and He makes them His children. By which we cry, "Abba, Father." Let's pray. Father, sometimes simply saying something like the Nicene Creed, even with some depth of understanding, is much easier than really understanding all that it's about. So we stand amazed that You would ever choose Israel when they're down worshiping the gods of Egypt. And so we're amazed that you would give your only begotten Son to adopt people like us as your children. That's the depth of your grace. Let's remind us as we see that, the depths of your love, and even in our worst moments, when you are deeply disappointed, you love us and desire and delight in our return. We thank you for that. Cause that to work its way deep into our thinking and more deeply into our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.